I should have been quicker. Well, it's my pleasure and privilege to introduce to you this evening Reverend Scott Bridges, and his wife Julie is with us as well. We welcome you. Scott has been with us a year ago and preached, and I still remember the sermon well and have gone back to it. Scott is pastor of Wallace Presbyterian Church in College Park, and I'm sure some of you have visited that church, aware of it. We had lunch not too long ago, and it was really exciting to hear about the work of God and that congregation in that area. So we're so delighted that you're here, Scott, and thank you for taking the time out to come and be with us. Welcome.
And thank you for having me this evening. It's a great privilege. And it was also fun in the passing of the peace, the greeting one another time. I turned around and got to know Newt a little bit. He's visiting from out of town. And it was fun to look him in the eye and say, this is a great church, and to mean it. So, I mean, you know, I'm a pastor. I'm supposed to be nice, but it's nice to not have to be nice. I have a challenge for you, and I want you to think about it before we go to prayer, and it's this, that you take the passage that we'll be discussing tonight, just that one verse, and you commit it to memory if you've not done so. So I'll repeat it several times, and hopefully you'll even pick that up and be able to repeat it to your own heart before the evening is done. Let's pray, though, and ask God to meet us here in his word. Father, thank you so much that you promise to witness by and with your word through your Holy Spirit to our hearts. We need you to meet us, to nourish us, to give us your wisdom in this so very important area of our lives. And we pray that you'll do this not just for our good, but that you might be honored with our lives more and more as a result. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm not going to ask you to do something I haven't done. So here's the Bible. Here's the verse. It says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I'd like to start this evening with a quote from D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was a surgeon who eventually became a theologian and a prominent pastor in London in the early and mid-20th century. And he asked his congregation a question I want to ask you. Has it ever occurred to you that most of your unhappiness in life is a result of the fact that you're listening to yourself and not talking to yourself? I want you to think about that. I think perhaps it's a bit of an overstatement, but it gets at what we're going to be doing with this verse tonight. We're going to break it into the three phrases that make it up and talk about it, and talk about it in terms of practical application. 1 John 1:9 is all about what a Christian's supposed to do when they sin. Now, if you're here in part tonight checking out what Christianity is about, I'm glad you are. Maybe you're kind of inside rolling your eyes going, oh, great, sin. That's such a primitive word. Well, have you ever experienced guilt for a failure or something you did or thought or said? Have you ever experienced shame as a result of your actions? Well, you see, whatever caused that, by and large, is what Christians call sin. If you've never experienced those things, we have a word for you too. Our culture calls you a sociopath. So you might not like the word sin. It comes up a lot in the Bible, but you understand guilt and you understand shame. It's a part of what it means to be a human being in this age. But what do you do with it? How do you deal with it? I always quote to my people something that Francis Schaeffer, a theologian, said one time when he said, Christianity is true to what's there. And if we can't find a way to deal head on, a healthy way to deal with our sin, the source of our guilt and our shame, then we are wasting our time here this evening. You know, there's therapy to go to. There's a really hard physical workout you need to be doing. Maybe you need to open a bottle of wine or however it might be that you try to deal with whatever causes your guilt and shame. Unless the Bible has something to say about it. And it's summed up in these few words. Now, when Glenn and I were going to seminary, the school where you're trained to be a pastor, one of the first things you do is you take Greek, and one of the first places you go is to 1 John, because he writes such simple Greek. But haven't you found the simple things often to be the most profound? And I wanted to just give you one verse so that you could commit it to memory and start using it to address your source of guilt and shame, to talk back to your heart. And it's not just Lloyd Jones that had that. Puritans used to say that the goal of the Christian life is to learn to preach the gospel to your heart. But I want to submit something to you, and I hope some of you are going to go, oh, it's not just me. To preach the gospel to your heart, to your source of guilt and shame, is profoundly counterintuitive. And so, for the sake of simplicity, because it's so counterintuitive, I wanted to give you this simple verse that is, oh, so very profound. Let's take it apart, and it's three parts. And the first phrase is, if we confess our sin. Now, if we go back to the original roots of the word confess in the original language from which it came, we could say it means literally to agree with. Okay, we get that part. That's not hard. But with whom are we agreeing? That's a question we need to ask. Again, Lloyd-Jones says we do a great job of listening to ourselves. And you know, some people call this the meta-narrative, that this you're always saying something to your heart, or yourself. Your heart's always preaching something to you or at you. And some of those messages have gone on as long as you've been capable of cognizant thought, and they are so continuous that you don't even realize that you're listening to yourself most of the time. When you confess your sin, why are you doing it? When you confess your sin, with whom are you agreeing? I want to submit to you that most of us are simply agreeing with our own hearts. Our conscience smites our heart, and we feel bad, and we agree that we are right to feel bad. But what does the Bible say about that person with whom we're to agree? It's not just us. Psalm 51 is a great psalm. David, the greatest king Israel had known, comes to God, and this is his psalm where he confesses to God his sin, I should say sins, of murder and adultery, and then, of course, completely abusing the power of his office and wronging the entire nation by doing so. But in Psalm 51:4, David says something puzzling. He says, "Against you and you only have I sinned, O Lord, and done what is wrong in your eyes." Now, isn't that a bit puzzling to you? I mean, didn't he sin against Uriah by having him murdered? Yeah. Didn't he sin against Bathsheba by having her enter into an adulterous affair with him? Certainly. Didn't he sin against his people and violate the trust they had in him as king? Of course. Then why can David say that and it be put in this book that we believe is God's word? It's because that's the right person with whom we are to agree when we confess our sin. You see, so often, and I've got my own meta-narrative, and I know it better than I know anybody else's. So often, when I sin, it's about as profound as when I was a kid and I said, "Mommy, Mommy, kiss my boo-boo." I feel bad, God. I want to be made to feel better. You're my quick fix to do that. Come on, let's get this over with, because I feel bad and I want to feel better. But David says, no. If we're going to really agree with God that we've sinned, then what we need to do is have a God-centered and not egocentric kind of confession. Then when we confess our sin, what we need to be doing is going to God and saying, against you, first and foremost, and a long way first, I've wronged you. That's not what's smiting my heart as much as it should. I feel bad because, you see, I let myself down. How many times have you told yourself, I can't believe I did that? So often when we confess, what we're confessing is that, well, we messed up and we thought better of ourselves, that we didn't meet our own standards, because really that's what matters. But the Bible says, no. What matters is God's standard. Jesus re-exegetes the law, the proper way to explain the law in a Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5 of the Gospel of Matthew, and he ends it with these chilling words, Matthew 5:48. Be perfect, therefore, as my Father in heaven is perfect. That's all. So if you're perfect, you can leave now. We'll applaud you as you go on your way. But the rest of us need to stay because we're not. And now what we have to do is come to grip with the facts that when we confess our sins, we need to be making that God-centered kind of confession. When's the last time your heart was grieved at your sin because this was yet another reason Jesus had to die for you? Or you'd have been a goner. We need to agree with God about our sin. I want you to think about why you go to confess your sin. Okay, you feel bad, you want to be made to feel better. You let yourself down, you thought better of yourself than that, and it's just another black mark that you need to try to get out of jail for, kind of thing. Now, we need to deal with why we go to confess our sin and be honest about it so that we can honor God and make a God-centered confession to him. So that's something for you to think about. That's reason number one why you need to memorize this verse, because that's counterintuitive. Like I said, we want to get out of pain. Have you ever noticed how your moral values change when you're in pain and all of a sudden the greatest good is just not being in pain anymore? Well, this is something to cause you to pause and say, you know, I also need some more pain. I need to be pained that I have failed my Father and I've offended His Holy Majesty. That I needed saving. I needed this gruesome death that we're going to celebrate to be done for me, and here's more proof of it. Now, that's the first phrase, if we confess our sin. Let's go on and talk about the other part. The next phrase is, you know, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin. Now, I want to submit to you that not only is this the essence of Christianity, but it is the most profoundly counterintuitive thing that we're going to discuss tonight. Okay, you know, you got a little bit of wisdom, confessing, making God-centered confessions. Now, you got to speak back. You've got to make a judgment call. And the call that you have to make and preach to your own heart is to call it forgiven. But let me ask you, when you're stricken in your conscience and you go and you spill your guts to God, what do you tend to say to yourself next? Do you call it forgiven? Or do you call yourself names? I'll let you in on a secret. My tendency overwhelmingly is to call myself names. I have a lot more job security than I really would like to have because most of the people I know are really good at this too. So let's talk about this and see what the Bible has to say about this fact that he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Let me ask you a question. How can he be faithful to keep forgiving you? Not just that you blow it here and then over here, but what if you come back over here and commit the same offense again and again and again? How can he be faithful to keep forgiving? I'm Scottish on both sides of my family, as far as I know. And the Scots have a saying, and it's this: fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. Now, because I'm a pastor, I might give you three chances. And then it's time to write you off. Just like often we write ourselves off. That we're really good at living in not forgiveness, but in guilt. I even have a word for it. When people come to me and they talk about, you know, waking up in the middle of the night and thinking about things that make them just be racked with guilt or shame, I call those cringers. You know about those. You wake up in the middle of the night and you think of something stupid that you did or something bad you did that day, and you just wince, you cringe. It's like, oh, and there's about 10 minutes of sleep. Thanks for that little adrenaline surge that you didn't need in the middle of the night. How can he be faithful to keep forgiving us? It's because Jesus paid for that sin too. Jesus said from the cross, "It is finished." Do you believe that? Let's take the next step and ask, okay, Jesus paid for that sin too. He said it was finished, that it really worked, this atoning death of his on the cross. How can he be just to keep forgiving us of our sins? How can he be just to let us get off with that? And all of us have a sense of outraged justice. We even have it against ourselves sometimes. And even if you don't really buy the whole sin thing, you know that we need justice. I mean, let me ask you. In this country, it lives in many ways by the rule of law. If we had a judge who was adjudicating a case of a bank robber who got caught, and before sentencing, the bank robber was asked to stand and did he have any words? And he just said, "Oh, judge," you know, he starts weeping, "I'm really sorry, and nobody got hurt. It was a toy gun, and they got all the money back, and I just feel really bad." What would you do? What would our culture do if the judge said, "Are you really sorry?" "Yeah." "Will you ever do it again?" "No." "Okay, get out of here, but I don't want to see you in my courtroom again. Case dismissed." No. That would be an outrage of justice. So how can God, Jesus who said, "Be perfect, therefore, as my Father in heaven is perfect," how can this perfect God let us off for our many, many imperfections? In Romans, the Apostle Paul tells that church in a letter that Jesus is not just just, but he became the justifier. He tells the church in Corinth that Jesus became sin that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. It's because he didn't just pay for that sin too. He paid for it all the way. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Colossae, and he said it so graphically in Colossians 2, that he nailed our sin to the cross. And so when Jesus said, "It is finished," he meant, yes, I went to this place with my eyes wide open. I knew what I was getting myself into. I knew what I was going to have to pay for, and I'm going to stay here until I get it done all the way, so that when I say it is finished, it is over. That's what we need. And so let's go back to your little meta-narrative. You've confessed your sin because you feel bad. And then what do you do next? Do you call it forgiven or do you call yourself names? This is not just the essence of what it means to be a Christian, but do you understand that this is one of the most important places where you can live as a Christian? One of the greatest ways that you can honor your Lord and your Savior is to exercise your faith here and make that call to your heart and preach that you are forgiven until it finally shuts up for a while. Here's a way I want to encourage you to put this into practice: to give thanks and praise. C.S. Lewis said one time that praise is the exhaling of a healthy soul. And it's the ultimate way for you to exercise your faith in this area. So your meta-narrative, instead of calling yourselves names and thinking of punishments to do and that kind of stuff, what you can do is say, you know, there's a part of me that really wants to just drag myself through the mud right now, but I'm not going to dishonor my Lord and Savior in that way. Instead, Lord Jesus, I thank you that you knew about this and you still went to the cross for me anyway. That's why Schaeffer was so right to say Christianity is true to what's there, because we can face the blackest part of our soul and not be undone by it, because we don't go there alone. And we can say, you knew that about me and you still did that? Man, I don't even love myself that much. And we don't, but he does. Do you believe that? He is faithful and just to forgive you your sin. Exercise your faith, I submit to you, by giving him thanks and praise that it is finished. To say, you are right. Greater love has no man than what you did for me, that you would lay down your life for me. And I've been such a poor friend. But you, oh, the best of friends. Thanks and praise is called for. Indeed, it's called for. We need to be giving it to him. Let's move on now. It says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Now, here's a little Greek grammar. The faithful and just also modify that last phrase. So he's not just faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He's faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Okay, again, how can he be faithful? How can he be righteous? Again, the same reasoning works. Because what he did on the cross was effective. He is both just and justifier. But let me ask you to go back to your own little script, your own little meta-narrative. Okay, we've talked about why you confess your sins and how you tend to do that. I've asked you to think about and try to identify what you do after that. Do you call it forgiven or call yourselves names? Then what do you do next, typically? You know, a typical script could go something like this. Oh, God, I'm so sorry. I blew it again. Oh, I can't believe I'm such a loser. Okay, look, I'm just never going there again. And here is what I'm going to do. Here's my plan to make sure I never commit that sin ever, ever again. So you don't necessarily really call it sin. You don't necessarily call it forgiven. Do you call on God to change you, or do you call on your own resources? Do you call on your own will? Do you go to the Christian self-help section of the bookstore? You know, I got to be honest, and I'm not trying to be mean-spirited or anything. This really helped me understand something. I like to read a lot. I've never been super enthusiastic about devotional books, and this helped me understand why. And there's lots of wisdom in them. I'm not saying don't ever read any or anything like that, but so often they say, you got a problem, here's how to fix it. But that's not what the Bible says. Now, the Bible doesn't say, let go and let God. It says he's faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That he's faithful and just to effect a change in us. When Paul was writing a very affectionate letter to the church in Philippi, he was talking about, in the first chapter, why he was giving thanks to God for them all the time. And he says in verse 6, he says, confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. That he's not going to give up. That he's not done with you yet. Okay, so if it's not, okay, he's the one who cleanses us, let's just kind of let go and let God, what role do you play in this thing that theologians call your own sanctification? Well, in that letter to the Philippians, in the second chapter, Paul gives us a really big tip-off in how this rolls out practically in somebody's life. He says to them in verses, I think it's 12 and 13, he says, as you've always obeyed in my presence, and now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now look, if that's all he was saying, we would have reasons to fear and tremble. If my saving was left up to me, I might as well just go to hell now and don't even pass go, don't get $200, don't nothing, and a hot place in it, and I'll see you there. But that's not what he says. He says, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It's nothing less than the work of God. So practically speaking, what this means is, if we're going to try to adopt a new meta-narrative, a way to preach the gospel to our hearts right where we need it most, where we're sinful, is God, I sinned against you. And you know, it's probably a couple of sins because I'm more seared in my own hurt pride right now than I am that I offended you, that I grieved you, the lover of my soul. But I want to confess right now that Jesus died for these sins too. And I can even say that he died for the pride that makes me want to go out on a self-improvement course. And Jesus, I don't want to do that. I recognize that would be a slap in your face up there on the cross for me. Thanks, nice try, not quite enough, but you know, I'll get the last oomph to get us up over this hill. I'm not going to do that. Instead, I'm going to thank you for dying for my sins. Now, I don't ever want to be here again. So would you show me, Lord, what efforts you want me to make? Would you please? And by the way, Psalm 139 is very clear about the fact that God made you. He hardwired you. He knows how to communicate to you objectively, like through his word here, and subjectively by means of his Holy Spirit. So, Lord, would you show me the efforts you want me to make? And then, Lord, would you please bless my efforts? Because if you don't, I'm so going to do a face plant on this one and wind up right here again for the very same thing because my heart will not have changed. And this is the amazing thing about God's grace, is that he gets us involved in this work of experiencing and rolling out our own salvation. It reminds me of something a single mom in a church we planted back in Santa Barbara shared with me one time. She said, you know, when I'm making cookies for the kids, I can do it one of two ways. I can make them, boom, done, kitchen's clean, I'm out of there in no time at all. Or I can let the kids help me. It's messy, it's iffy, and it takes a long time, not just to clean up my kitchen, but my kids. But oh my goodness, what it means to them when they get to participate in my good work for them. This is the beauty of what we get to do here. Our Heavenly Father is so kind to us that he gives us the grace from his word to go, Lord, what would you have me do? And then he gives us the grace to guide us by his Holy Spirit to these efforts, and then he is so kind and gracious that he actually makes grace flow from that. I call it a grace sandwich. The bread is grace. We're the stuff in the middle. Pick your own whatever it is. But he brings the grace fore and aft of our efforts. So gracious is he. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, I want you to do some comparing tonight. And maybe this is before you go to bed. And when it's quiet, you're settling down for the night. When you have time to listen to yourself. And pull up what you tend, or your heart tends to speak to you, when your conscience is stricken with guilt and shame, and compare it with 1 John 1:9. It's profoundly counterintuitive. You will need God's help in this. But I want to encourage you that that's precisely why he had John, the old man right to his dear little children in such simple but profound ways. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, I want to say something by way of wrapping this up. I want to encourage you to put this into application. You'll need to do it as you go throughout the day, because I don't know about you, but I tend to blow it from moment to moment. And you need to start putting this into your mind so that you have something to say to your heart. Again, why I want you to get the challenge. And if you're here tonight to check out what Christianity is about, do you understand that the first step in becoming a Christian is practicing this for the very first time? It says if we confess and believe in our hearts that Jesus Christ is Lord, that Jesus, Yeshua, means literally he will save us from our sins, the Christ, the anointed one, it's just basically the same thing all over again. But if you believe that he died for your sins, then you can go to him and you can confess your need for him, for it all. And then you can exercise this new faith that you have by thanking him that he knew that you'd be coming to him someday, saying, yeah, I need you. I don't need just therapy. I don't need your wisdom. I need your saving grace. Now, what would you have me do? And you can listen. He'll meet you here in his word. He'll meet you and speak to your heart along with you. And now you have something to say back to your own heart to deal with the roughest parts of who you are. Let's give him thanks for that now. Let's pray. Father, we just have to rush to you and confess that lots of times we come to you and confess our offenses, not even thinking about the fact that they're just offenses against our own pride, that it doesn't pain us that we have offended your holy majesty, that here was yet another reason why Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, not only made the Lord's Supper, but then enacted it out in real life with his own body and his own blood. Would you please quicken our consciences? We pray this for ourselves. We pray it for everybody here tonight. To be more zealous, to not offend you in your holiness, to not grieve our Lord who died for us. We pray that you would do that for us. And Father, we want to thank you that Jesus knew this. He knew our own egocentrism. He knew how we would always be trying to mess up the beauty of his grace with our own self-efforts, our own self-improvement, our own assigned penances. And thank you that he still went to the cross for us. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you that it was in spite of and because of our pride that you went. Thank you for paying for our sins and paying for them all the way. Now, some of us, it's been easy for us to think about particular faults in this time. And so we ask, O Lord, by your Spirit, would you guide us in the efforts you would have us make? And would you please bless our efforts, because frankly, we don't have much confidence that we're going to be okay on our own. And thank you that we can come to you and say, yeah, okay, we know we're not who we ought to be, but because of Jesus, we're not who we used to be either. And because of your Holy Spirit's work, we're not who we're going to be. And we give you grateful thanks for that. And it's in our Savior, Jesus' name, that we pray these things. Amen.